At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Habakkuk chapter 1. A prophecy of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, but for us of major significance. Habakkuk chapter 1. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. And this is the Lord responding to Habakkuk's prayer. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. For they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Here's Habakkuk responding. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking God's blessing, let's turn back to the passage that we read in the book of Habakkuk, focusing our attention especially upon verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The book of Habakkuk might be described as a bit of an obscure book of the Bible. Some of us may have read it before, some of us perhaps several times may even be more familiar, but I would suggest that many Christians are unfamiliar with this book and with this prophet. But it's one of those things, especially in a day like our own, that as we see many unprecedented things unfolding around us in our nation and in our culture, that these kinds of circumstances force us to gravitate back to the Old Testament and especially to the prophets, and I would say especially to the minor prophets. When you look at what's happening in our culture, it is true that we can glean important principles from the New Testament, from the letters of Paul, where we get our systematic theology, where we get the doctrines of salvation. All of these things are relevant, and we should not be too quick to ignore them, obviously. But there are parts of the Bible that deal with societies, nations, cultures that are going through very difficult circumstances. And because the New Testament was all written within one century, and the Old Testament was written over a period of over 1,000 years, obviously the Old Testament is very often going to provide us with more of this organic historical element, where we can read of historical events, the rise and fall of empires and kings, the ministries of different prophets and of God's people over the years, the developments, the ups and the downs. And then we can also connect them with the prophetic witness. What were the prophets, the preachers of that day, preaching to the people? How were they interpreting God's providence? How were they interpreting these historical developments in light of the truth of God's word? And so we can begin to get involved, really become personally invested in these accounts. And then we pick up our heads and we look around and we can understand the world around us. Why? Because the same God who was sovereignly orchestrating the circumstances surrounding his people in the Old Testament is doing the very same thing in our world in New Testament times. Of course, the New Testament records the book of Acts. That's another helpful study, to read the book of Acts and then read Paul's epistles and some of the personal exhortations that he gives. But again, this is an element of the Bible that is often ignored. The Bible is given to us not just to help us to answer the question, what is justification? But the Bible is given to us so that we can understand the times, to know what Israel ought to do, as it says of one of the tribes at one point in the Old Testament. We need to be whole Bible Christians, and there are parts of the Bible we may be less familiar with. This might be a good reason in the year ahead to consider a Bible plan, or at least to identify parts of the Bible that you're less familiar with and make it a point to read those portions of Scripture in the year ahead. Again, you can do a one-year Bible plan, a two-year Bible plan. You can, again, just pick some of the books, go through the index or the table of contents, rather, in your Bible, and just identify some of the books that you're less familiar with. And you can find online commentaries. You can read through these books, even at a snail's pace, and find that there's much to be gained by learning from some of these tiny little books that are hidden away, like the book of Habakkuk. So with God's help, we're going to be considering this book for a number of weeks, because I think as we look at this book, we find many, many connections between this book and the events surrounding it and the difficult experience that the prophet is facing and what we face in our own day. And so we begin just by taking up this first verse, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Obviously, the prophet Habakkuk is a historical figure. He lives in time and space in a particular era of history. And so we might ask, first of all, when is all of this happening? When is this happening? We know where it's happening, hopefully. We're familiar. We know that this is happening in the nation of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. But when is this happening? When is this happening in the life of God's people? Well, I think, first of all, that's a question that different commentators, different scholars answer in different ways. But I would say, based upon my own study and trying to piece together what different scholars are saying, that it's almost certain that this book takes place during the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. Now again, we're dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah. It's broken apart from the northern kingdom, so you have Judah and portions of Benjamin that are under the oversight of the Davidic king, the descendant of David. And Jehoiakim was a very, very wicked king, but he was the son of a very godly king, King Josiah. And Jehoiakim reigned from about 609 BC to about 598 BC. So this is about 600 years before Christ was born into this world, and we have this reign of Jehoiakim. Now, some of you may recall that Jehoiakim came to the throne through quite an extraordinary series of events. His father, Josiah, roughly 40 years old, was killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt. And the Pharaoh installed one of Josiah's sons to be king, Jehoahaz. He established really as a proxy king that he would have control over. But Jehoahaz only reigned for 3 months. He rebelled against Egypt, and he was replaced with Jehoiakim. But at that time, Jehoiakim's name was Eliakim. And so what happened was Pharaoh came in and gave him a new name just to demonstrate the fact that Pharaoh was in charge and that Jehoiakim would have to do Pharaoh's bidding. Now that took place for about 3 years. And then after that, a number of, Jehoiakim rebelled and there are a number of other things that took place. We'll look at that this evening. Eventually, Babylon took over and so on. But for the first 3 years of his reign, Egypt had authority over Jehoiakim. Now, during this time, Habakkuk was not the only prophet. He was also a contemporary of Jeremiah, one of the major prophets, and Zephaniah, another of the minor prophets. Now, as I said, Jehoiakim was a wicked king. Josiah had rid the land of idolatry. He had even used his military to invade the northern kingdom of Israel, and he destroyed all of the houses of idolatry and of false worship throughout the land. And he instituted the Passover. He funded it. He promoted it so that not only were the Jews able to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, but there were people throughout the tribes of Israel that were revived and returned to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and to look ahead to the coming of Christ. So that was a great period of reformation, but the moment Josiah was killed in battle and replaced eventually by Jehoiakim, things changed for the worse. Jehoiakim was in his mid-20s when he took over, and almost immediately there was a return to idolatry and wickedness and corruption from the top down. Or you might even say from the bottom up. You know, in Jeremiah 3, verse 10, it says that under Josiah, the reformation that was put into place largely by Josiah's initiation, that the fruit of it just wasn't there among the people. That to a large extent, the people returned in pretense. They returned to the Lord in pretense. In other words, they felt the pressure from the government. They went along with it. But as soon as Josiah was out of the picture, there was this just gravitational pull back down to the depths of idolatry and depravity. And so within a very short time, Jehoiakim was ruling over this nation in utter apostasy. Now, in the midst of all of this, as all of this is happening, Egypt is ruling over through Jehoiakim, ruling over God's people. And that begins in 609. But during this period of time, the major empire in the world is Assyria, with the capital of Nineveh. However, that is changing. This is the tail end of Assyria's world domination. There's another nation that gained its independence in 616 BC that is now rising to power, and that is the nation of Babylon, the Chaldeans. And so Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, rebelled against the Assyrian Empire, and Babylon became its own nation, independent, around 616. And by 605, when Nabopolassar died and Nebuchadnezzar took the throne, Babylon had defeated Assyria. It had overcome and defeated Nineveh. It had defeated Egypt. It had defeated a number of other nations and was now ready to become the world empire of that day. So at this time in 609, Babylon is just on the cusp. They've become independent. There's some momentum, but it's not quite apparent. It's not immediately clear that they're going to take over, but in fact, we know that they are. And very soon after Nebuchadnezzar takes the throne in 605, in fact, in the same year, he's going to invade and take Judah from out of the hands of the Egyptians, and Nebuchadnezzar is now going to have the oversight and the authority over that nation. And he takes Jehoiakim hostage, but that's really a short period of time. Jehoiakim eventually concedes and is placed back into power. But all of that happens in 605, so that for the next several years, Babylon is in charge of Judah through Jehoiakim. But in around, about 3 years later, Jehoiakim rebels against Babylon. And in the year 600, Nebuchadnezzar, who's very busy fighting a number of battles all across the world, eventually finds time to come back in and invade in 600. And eventually, after placing Zedekiah on the throne, another relative of Josiah, eventually in 586 BC, Babylon just destroys Jerusalem for its rebellion and takes God's people into captivity and slaughters many. Now, Daniel was taken to Babylon in 605. So you have these three invasions, 605, 600, and 586. Now, when Habakkuk is writing, it's most likely about 2.5 years into the reign of Jehoiakim. So things are bad. You hear in the voice of Habakkuk in the passage we read, he's complaining, "How long, Lord? Everything has fallen apart. There's idolatry, there's bloodshed, there's injustice, there's chaos and lawlessness." About 2.5 years into Jehoiakim's reign, just before that first invasion from Babylon in 605. So that's about the time that Habakkuk is most likely writing this. And I'll say something more, God willing, this evening about exactly why we adopt that timetable. But that's basically where and when we're at. We're in the southern kingdom of Judah during the early years of the reign of the wicked king Jehoiakim. Now, what is the content of Habakkuk's prophecy? What is he saying? Well, as you can tell in the first four verses, he's lamenting the rapid religious and moral declension that's taking place. You had this pinnacle of reformation under Josiah, then 3 months of Jehoahaz, and now almost 3 years of the wicked Jehoiakim, and everything has pretty much reverted back to the idolatry of Manasseh and of Josiah's father Amon. Children are being burned in the fire at Tophet on the high places in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which I always find interesting, the high places in the valley of the son of Hinnom. But that's how the Bible describes it, and these wicked things are happening all around Habakkuk. And people are falling into cultural chaos and moral depravity. And it's become quite apparent, as I mentioned in Jeremiah, that the reformation of a lot of these people at a grassroots level was in fact pretense. And they're all too ready to return to idolatry when the floodgates open under Jehoiakim. So he's complaining about all that's happening. You can see it in these verses: violence, iniquity, trouble, plundering and violence, strife and contention. The law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and perverse judgment proceeds. Rapid religious, moral declension and disintegration. Sound familiar? I think this is right off the bat. We can see how this connects with our own situation in this land. Now, when Habakkuk brings this to the Lord in prayer, which is what we should always do, you know, we can turn to a number of different coping mechanisms. We can listen to talk radio, we can read blogs, we can, you know, but ultimately, especially in our prayer meetings, I would encourage us, take these things to the Lord together in prayer and in family prayer and in private prayer as well. That's what Habakkuk does. He brings it to the Lord, and the Lord brings back a startling response. Essentially, the Lord says, I've been monitoring this too. I know exactly what you're talking about. I've been seeing this develop from day one. And you know what, Habakkuk? I am presently raising up the solution to all of this rampant wickedness and injustice within the people of God. And my solution is something that is so radical and which you would view as so extreme and unthinkable that it would never even enter your mind. Habakkuk, my solution is that I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they are going to come through. And as it says in 2 Kings, they're going to wipe this nation like a dish. Wipe it clean. They're going to turn it upside down. It's just going to all fall apart, all fall out, completely destroyed for all intents and purposes. He's going to save a remnant, which we'll see later. But God is going to, he's going to destroy his temple. He's going to send the priests. He's going to have many of them slaughtered. He's going to send the rest into captivity, hanging their temple musical instruments on the trees as they pass over into Babylon. God is going to bring such a devastating, unprecedented judgment upon the nation. And you can read the book of Lamentations, the slaughter, the raping, the pillaging, the plundering, the enslavement. It is an absolute horror. And so God says, I've been watching, and yes, Habakkuk, I'm going to bring this judgment. Now this reminds us that in many ways, we need to be careful what we wish for, what we pray for, as they say. Because Habakkuk's saying, Lord, as we'll see this evening, Lord, do something. And the Lord says, I'm going to do something. But when Habakkuk recognizes the strong medicine that God is going to bring to purify his people and to purify this nation, because remember, he's going to send them into captivity. He's going to bring them back 70 years later. And there's going to be reformation and revival under Ezra and Nehemiah. So this is not the end of the story, but in order to get there, things have to get much worse, even tragic. And to the point where in other places of Scripture it says that when people hear about this judgment, it'll cause their ears to tingle just hearing about it. So it has to get worse before it gets better. And again, read the book of Lamentations this afternoon as Jeremiah gives his account of what happened when God sent the Babylonians. So this is a national judgment that God informs Habakkuk about of unprecedented proportions. Now, I don't need to tell you that that should resonate with every single one of us as we look at our nation. Not that we're anywhere near. I mean, we can't go to a restaurant, okay. But we're nowhere near what Habakkuk's dealing with. But we can see unprecedented chastisements and judgments in our own day. Harbingers of what may be to come in the not too distant future. And so we need to pay careful attention to how God deals with nations that fit the description of verses 3 and 4. Which we'll look at in more detail this evening. Well, God reveals that national judgment, and Habakkuk's ears are tingling. But then the Lord brings another revelation. Habakkuk comes back to the Lord and he says, you know, Lord, how can you use a more wicked nation to bring judgment on a more righteous nation? And the Lord has to deal with that. But eventually the Lord brings another word, saying that eventually he will judge Babylon. Eventually he will bring judgment on the more wicked nation of Babylon. Eventually he will bring his people back to the land and restore them. That's the narrative of the Old Testament, and that's the encouragement that we find in the words of this prophecy. So I think as we look at our own nation, let's recognize the moral declension and disintegration. Let's recognize that we're beginning to see providential judgments from God that go beyond anything that we've experienced in our lifetimes. And that God is probably just getting warmed up if we follow the pattern of His providence in Scripture. But let's also recognize that the enemies that God may use to chastise His church, their day is coming. And the day of restoration, because God doesn't chastise His people for nothing, the day of restoration is something that we can expect with great joy. So that's essentially the content of the book of Habakkuk. It ends with joy. It ends with this expectation that though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though everything looks dismal and empty, yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will, so he's anticipating, what is God going to do? He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. God will bless Habakkuk and restore his people, which we know he did. Well, who is Habakkuk? We've seen that he's prophesying in the southern kingdom of Judah, probably around 607, 606 BC, a few years into the reign of Jehoiakim, and we've seen what his message is. But who is this man of God? Well, we're told, first of all, that he's a prophet, that he is essentially a mouthpiece for Jehovah. He's the one who is raised up among a number of other prophets to speak the words of God, to say, thus saith the Lord. Now, some suggest that he's not only a prophet, but that he may be a priest or perhaps even a Levite. And the reason for this is that in chapter 3, those famous poetic lyrics in verses 17 through 19 are followed by the very last statement in the book, which says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Now we know that in the Old Testament that those who played these instruments in the temple and as part of the worship of God were the Levites, in some cases the priests. But it was the Levites who would have these instruments and they would play them. And so people say, well, here's a reference to Habakkuk. He says that they're his stringed instruments, which would seem to imply that he may have been one of the Levites that was charged with playing musical instruments in the temple. And he writes this inspired song and makes a reference to the musical instruments that he himself employed. Now, that may or may not be the case. We're not going to make too much of that. But just to say, he may in fact be a Levite as well as a prophet. Many of the prophets, by the way, were Levites, and many of them were priests as well. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. What else do we know about Habakkuk? Well, as with most of the prophets, it's important to understand his name and the meaning of his name. You may recall that the meaning of the prophet Hosea, the meaning of his name is salvation. And as you look at the book of Hosea and the way the Lord deals with his people in that book, it's a very fitting name. You can look at the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And the name Malachi means my messenger, my angel, my messenger. And what's the main prophecy, the most significant messianic prophecy in that book? It's that God is going to raise up his messenger, John the Baptist, to prepare the way for the coming of Christ, who's called the messenger of the covenant. And certainly Malachi, in bringing that message, is the Lord's messenger as well. So you see the significance. Well, in this case, Habakkuk's name means to embrace. Or children, an easier way to remember this, that Habakkuk means to hug. So I'm sure your parents after the service will be asking you, what does the name Habakkuk mean? The name Habakkuk means to hug, to give somebody a hug, to embrace them, and to comfort them. And I think this is significant because Habakkuk, in this book, right from the outset, embraces God. We're told in Isaiah 64, verse 7, that God's people are dead and decaying, withering and like a leaf. They need to be revived. And one of the things that Isaiah says here is that no one stirs himself up to take hold of God. No one stirs himself up to embrace God, to take hold of God, which is exactly what we are to do in prayer. Now, as you look at the opening verses of chapter 1, you can see that when Habakkuk is in a difficult situation, his first port of call is to take hold of God, to embrace God. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? He's frustrated. He's confused. Things aren't playing out the way he was expecting. And yet, what does he do? He comes to the Lord. Even if he has a complaint, what does he do? He brings that complaint reverently before the Lord. He embraces God. He takes hold of God. He wrestles with God, as Jacob did. And secondly, Habakkuk is embraced by God. Habakkuk is not only the embracer in the sense that he embraces God, but he is the embraced one. He is embraced and comforted by God. And you can see that, as I mentioned, in the last three verses of the book, that despite all these negative circumstances, despite the fact that the labor of the olive is failing, the fields yield no food, the flocks are cut off from the fold, there's no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. So the Lord has embraced him, has comforted him. What does it mean to comfort? Well, look, just in the English, I think that the concept is very encouraging, because if you look at the word comfort, you see in there fortitude. Come fort, to communicate fortitude or strength. And so the Lord embraces Habakkuk, he strengthens him, and then he sends him out with this message for the people. And so thirdly, Habakkuk not only embraces God, not only is embraced by God, but thirdly, Habakkuk embraces and comforts others. How does he do that? Where does he get the comfort and the strength to comfort and strengthen others? Well, he gets it from the Lord. And I think this is the reason that many of us are put through various trials and difficulties in our lives. Sometimes grievous and sorrowful experiences that the Lord brings into our lives, so that we can find comfort taking hold of the Lord, and then he takes hold of us and comforts us, and then we comfort others with the comfort that he has given us. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, God comforts you, you comfort someone else, they comfort someone else, and on it goes. And this is an encouraging promise that Habakkuk experienced for himself, that God comforts us in all of our affliction, in all of our tribulation. There may be an affliction in your life where you say, well, I brought it on myself. God will still comfort you in that situation as well. He comforts you in everything. Because if you're his child, that's what he does. As a father has pity and has compassion on his child, even so the Lord upon his own children. Psalm 103. So recognize Habakkuk is dealing with a chastisement from God for the sins of God's people, and yet he finds comfort and brings this message of comfort to the people of God. We should find that to be comforting, especially. Well, we've seen who this man is. He is embraced, and he is embracing and comforting others. But how does he do that? How does Habakkuk comfort and strengthen the people of God? And we're told here in the first verse that it's through this burden. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. In the Old Testament, you will regularly find this word burden used in a variety of ways, but many times used to describe a vision or an oracle, some prophetic revelation that God gives to his prophet. And it's described as a burden for a number of very important reasons. Now, unfortunately, some of our modern translations at times will translate burden as vision because they want to make it easier to understand for someone who just happens to pick up Jeremiah and see, you know, the burden against Egypt or something. The problem is we're losing the beauty and the expression that God, the Holy Spirit, has used here to convey the nature of these kinds of visions and the nature of the prophetic office. There's one passage in Jeremiah where Jeremiah is rebuking, the Lord through Jeremiah is rebuking false prophets who are constantly saying, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord, thus saith the Lord. But then what they're actually preaching and teaching is not something God gave them, but it's their own wisdom, their own ideas, their own opinions. And so they bring this burden of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, when in reality, it's not from the Lord at all. They're just blowing smoke. It's just their own message. And throughout that passage, it's kind of a famous one where you just hear this phrase, the burden of the Lord, about a half dozen times, to the point where you're like, what in the world does this mean? But it means a prophetic vision. The problem is the New King James has translated it in that passage as vision or revelation, something like that, rather than as burden. So it can get confusing at times. But this burden is something that Habakkuk saw. So it's referring to the prophetic vision that forms the basis of this prophetic book. Now, why is it called a burden? Why would a prophetic message from God be called a burden? Well, I think at face value, if it's a prophetic message, then it brings to mind the idea of a messenger. If you think of the prophet as someone who goes to the Lord and receives a message, perhaps it's written down, receives a message and bears that to the destination and proclaims that message. Now, if you begin to think about the imagery of someone who's carrying quite a few messages, think of the mailman, the person who carries your mail, who has perhaps a sack of letters. Think of a UPS driver that's carrying boxes and packages and these kinds of things, bearing burdens to deliver these things to their destination. That's the idea here. The prophet has been given a message that he is to bear and deliver. And that message, while it's not a sack of letters or, you know, a bunch of Amazon boxes or something like that, at times that message can be heavier than at other times. Just as, you know, packages that you may be getting in the mail, some of them are very tiny, some of them might be large. Some of them might be somewhere in the middle, and you might see a package that's very large, but it's light, light as a feather. You might see a package that's more middle-sized, but it's very heavy. For the prophet, his messages from God came in different shapes and sizes. Some were lighter, some were heavier. And typically, when you see this word burden used of a prophetic vision, it's used to describe those prophetic messages that the prophet was to deliver, which were heavier in nature. Perhaps not exclusively, but predominantly this word burden is used when it's describing judgment and when it's describing a call to repentance in the face of God's wrath. So Habakkuk here is bearing a heavy burden. This is a weighty message. Every message from God is significant, but this is an especially weighty message of a judgment that nobody would have expected in terms of the extent and the degree of God's punishment of his people or his chastisement of his people. So he's bearing this burden. Now, the purpose for which he's given this burden is scripturally speaking, to bind. To bind. The scripture speaks of bearing burdens, and it speaks of binding burdens. In other words, God gives this burden to Habakkuk so that he can go to the people of God and make certain demands of them. It's like the UPS driver. He comes, he's got this heavy package, and he hands it to you. You know, you sign for it, he hands it to you, and now you've got the heavy package. He's delivered it into your hands, and you now feel the weight of the package that the delivery driver has handed to you. That's the idea. Habakkuk bears the burden. We'll mention that in a second. He bears the burden, but he binds it. He delivers it into the hands of God's people, making certain demands of them, requiring obedience of them, and outlining their responsibilities. And there are many cases in the scriptures when the people don't want to receive the burden of the Lord. They find it to be too heavy. They find it to be burdensome. They don't want to meet these demands and follow through with obedience and take responsibility for themselves. And you have an example of that in another minor prophet in the book of Amos, chapter 7, verse 10, where Amos has been really bringing a message of judgment and of repentance to all kinds of surrounding nations, but also to Israel and Judah. And in the northern kingdom of Israel, they're not responding well to this call to repentance. They don't like this burden, and they don't want it to be bound upon them. Notice Amaziah, the priest of the idolatrous house of Bethel, says, he sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. So here this idolatrous priest is being confronted for his idolatry and being warned of judgment and destruction. And we're told that he complains that the land is not able to bear this burden of the Lord. In other words, these words that have been communicated by the prophet. Now, it's significant that prophets not only delivered these burdens and bound these burdens, calling the people to their own responsibilities, but in addition, the prophet bore these burdens. This burden was not only a burden to bind, but a burden to bear. In order to get it to the people, the prophet himself had to bear the brunt of this message, had to reckon in his own mind with the judgment and the destruction which was coming, had to repent himself of his own failures. Woe is me, Isaiah says, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And before Isaiah confronts the people, he confronts himself, and he bears this burden with all of its heavy weight. Jeremiah describes what this is like in Lamentations chapter 3. The importance and really the difficulty of bearing the burden that he was to deliver to God's people. Lamentations 3:27. He says, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Imagery there of a yoke that you would put on oxen to bear a burden. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. So Jeremiah loved serving God. He didn't have bitterness toward God, but he viewed his ministry of bringing difficult messages to people as a weighty enterprise. And he said, it's good for me to do this. I mean, let's be honest, he's the young man that he's talking about. If you look in context, he's the young man bearing the yoke in his youth, bearing this burden. And he says, the Lord has laid it on him. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1:18, essentially, that the more knowledge you have, the more wisdom, the more difficult life can be. The more misery you experience. The more you know about God's judgment, the more you know about the law of God and the countless ways in which it is being violated day after day, streams of tears flow from your eyes, like the psalmist says. It's a weighty burden. Most people are in our culture are just proceeding on like sheep to the slaughter. But for us as Christians, to know what the law of God says, to know the judgment that God threatens against nations, and to see the trajectory of our country going downhill can be a great burden to bear. Knowing the message, knowing the Word of God, knowing this burden of the Lord, and it's important for us that we take it in ourselves before we seek to bring this burden and bind it upon other people. And that's the beautiful example that you find with the prophet Habakkuk. You don't get the sense that he's just taking this heavy burden and throwing it onto somebody else. Habakkuk himself is wrestling with this burden himself. You can hear it in his voice, verse 2. He's crying to the Lord. He's crying out passionately, urgently for the Lord to hear him. And at every point when God reveals judgment, Habakkuk, in a reverent way, kind of pushes back and brings whatever concerns that he has, whatever arguments, whatever seems, you know, Lord, are you really going to do this? Are you really going to use the pagans to judge your people? And he's authentic, and he's wrestling, and he's bearing this burden. And I think especially if you look at chapter 3, verse 16, listen to his own response to the horrific judgment coming upon Judah and the horrific judgment coming eventually upon Babylon. He doesn't take this lightly, but he understands the weightiness. He says, "When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops." So Habakkuk feels the weight. He's not standing up there saying, okay, you know, here it is, here's this message, you know, la-di-da. He's actually burdened by the burden. And I think that helps. I think it helps when somebody comes to us, maybe to confront us for something, or maybe to deal with some kind of unresolved conflict, and we get the sense that the person confronting us feels just as burdened and concerned in their own soul about sin, about their own sin, about our sin, as they expect us to be. If we, my friends, if we seek to confront people, if we seek to be used by God like Habakkuk was in bringing burdens to people's attention, we're not going to be very effective if there is not a sense of solemnity and the fear of God and of a wrestling with these things. His body trembled. His lips quivered at the voice. You read different prophets. They have different reactions. You know, Jeremiah is just weeping, right? You read, I think it's the beginning of chapter 9 of his prophecy. His response, he's just weeping profusely. For Habakkuk, doesn't say he's weeping, but he's trembling, he's quivering. We all do this in different ways, but we need to take these things to heart and bear the burdens that we seek to bind. And this is an important picture of Jesus Christ that we find in this prophet. Because Christ himself has borne and continues to bear far more than he binds. The Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53 says, carried our sorrows. He bore our sins on the tree. He carried the infinite punishment of our sins on the cross of Calvary. He bears us up. He holds us up. He carries our burdens. Cast your burden upon the Lord. He will sustain you. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's actually upholding this entire universe and all of providence by the word of his power, upholding and bearing up all of these burdens, so that when he binds burdens upon you, you can take comfort. This is one who takes these burdens very seriously. He endured hell, dear believer, on your behalf. He wept over Jerusalem. This is a Savior who is personally involved. And he's bearing far more in your life than he's calling you to bear. And so it's with that comfort, for instance, that we read in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is saying, I've borne the burden, and I will continue to bear the significant burdens in your life, but I'm calling you to take up the yoke. It's good for you to bear the yoke, whether you're in your youth or not. It's good to bear the yoke because I'm laying it on you, and comparatively, the burden I'm placing on you to live the Christian life is light. It's nothing compared to the burden that Christ is bearing on your behalf. And when he says to you, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, recognize that he's not calling you to bear anything that he has not borne for you already. When he says, take up your cross, recognize your cross, your suffering, your trials, your afflictions are nothing compared to his cross. And he has total credibility. And we should trust him without any second thought that whatever he's calling us to bear right now is minuscule. It's nothing compared to what he bore. It's nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that he is pleased to bestow on us in the life to come. Christ is a faithful Savior. He bears far more than he binds. And he never binds more than we can bear. He always gives us the grace. There's no temptation, no situation that you're facing where the temptation is beyond what you can bear. God is faithful. He always gives the grace. Where he binds, he'll help you to bear it. So this is a beautiful picture of Christ, our faithful and trustworthy Savior. He's not like the saviors in our day, the political saviors, the politicians who bind heavy burdens hard to bear with their lockdowns and all of their orders that then we find, lo and behold, they're hanging out with their friends at a bar without a mask on. Jesus is not like those frauds. He's not like the unfaithful politicians and religious leaders, even of Jesus' day, who bound heavy burdens hard to bear but would not lift them with their finger. And this is an example, just in closing, this is an example for New Testament church leadership. Because we do have burdens to bind. In Matthew 18, Jesus describes church discipline in terms of bringing people's duties and responsibilities to their attention, calling them to take responsibility and repent of their sin, and binding on earth, literally in the Greek, the tense is binding on earth that which has been bound in heaven. Taking what God has revealed from heaven through his word, what he has bound in heaven, and declaring it to God's people and requiring them, calling them to repent, binding that burden. What is bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And making sure that all that we bind is what God has revealed. Acts 15:28, when the apostles and the elders met at the Council of Jerusalem, they speak of their decision in these terms. Acts 15, verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." So the church ought to be binding burdens, but it ought to be like Habakkuk, making sure the burden that it delivers is the burden of the Lord that God has revealed and nothing more than what seemed good to the Holy Spirit and, of course, to us. So we have burdens to bind, but as church leaders, we need to make sure that we are bearing burdens because we have burdens to bear. And there's no credibility binding burdens if we're not bearing our burdens. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." It's a burden. Not in one sense he delighted to do it, but it was laid upon him. And God has called elders and pastors to fulfill their duties. He has laid these various responsibilities, this commission upon them. James 3 verse 1 says that leaders and teachers will be judged more strictly. We need to bear these responsibilities faithfully. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that one of the great burdens of his life, not just the persecution, not just getting beat with rods and stoned to death, but also bearing the concern for all the churches. There are burdens to bear, and we cannot be like the Pharisees who bound heavy burdens, hard to bear, holding the people to a certain standard, but not bearing that burden and taking those responsibilities for ourselves. This was a huge problem in Jesus' day. It was a huge problem in the Old Testament, the days of Hosea, where the Lord famously says to the priests that his people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then he says that like people, like priests, he will bring judgment. The people and the leadership are really both under these burdens together. And as we approach our covenant renewal in a few weeks, on the second Lord's Day of January, let's be mindful. Let's go back to our vows, not only as members, but as office bearers. This is healthy for us. I don't know if we'll incorporate that somehow, but I trust that as office bearers, when we do our covenant renewal, we're looking back through our vows, the burdens, the commissions, the responsibilities that God has placed upon us, because it is so important. If we don't have vows, if we don't take these responsibilities seriously as members, as officers, as presbyters, in every capacity, we can't expect the Lord's blessing. Because the means to reform and build and grow and bring flourishing to the church is through the faithfulness of God's people, bearing, binding, and taking very seriously these burdens by the grace of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the glorious redemption that Christ has accomplished, bearing our sins on the cross, rising again victoriously. But we pray earnestly that you would restore to us a sense of our duties, that we would take them very seriously, and that we, in the fear of God, by your grace, would bear that yoke, that we would bear that burden which is light, that we would rejoice, that your commandments would not be burdensome to us in the sense of being without delight and joy, but that we would bear them and carry them, and even by your grace, bear the burdens of others, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.